Thanks so much for coming to be with us
this
evening. Now, Dave is married to Samantha. Dave's got five children, two quite old, sort of 19 and 17, that sort of age, and then nine, or was it eight, down to two, something like that. And Dave,
I don't remember either. William,
Dave,
so
is from, Dave is from Australia, spent 10 years in the Australian Army, and was over here speaking at our remembrance event just at lunchtime. So, Dave, it's great to have you with us. We've made a little bit of a pact that we're not going to talk about sport.
We can talk about sport if you'd like. I think the coaches of your national cricket and rugby team are some of the finest Australian coaches in the world. I think your cricket team is one of the greatest examples of generous immigration policy in the world. Terrific stuff, but all warm congratulations for your moderate successes this year.
Thank you so much. Am I right that you are world champion at Aussie Rules?
Yeah, we're the world champion Aussie Rules football players. We are the world best, unbeatable when it comes
that's
to that.
That's really good. I mean, today, remembrance, just tell us, you know, here you were speaking earlier, what does Remembrance Day mean for you?
Yeah, I suppose there's a personal attachment to Remembrance Day for most people who've served in the armed forces. For me, it's personal in that really it's associated in my mind with the mates I had who died. So I've got a couple of mates, personal friends who died in Afghanistan, and I know them, I knew them, I knew their lives, I knew their wives, their kids. And so when we think of that term of sacrifice, I really get it. Mm. They really did sacrifice. They gave up something, you know, something really valuable, themselves, their own lives, and left behind something incredibly valuable. And so I think when we think remembrance, for me, William, it'd be a case of gratitude, even if you don't know anyone who died or anything like that, but actually stopping to think. There's a great epitaph that says, they gave their today for your tomorrow. And I think that's a wonderful way of putting it. That actually, when we think of the millions of people who gave their lives so we can do this, it's absolutely right that we're grateful for that. Mm. Yeah.
Thanks so much, David. Now, David, you're not in the army now. You're working in a church in Belfast. You came from a Christian home. One of the most, I mean, you've mentioned this in a very public testimony, so I hope, no, you won't mind me saying, but you come from one of the most famous Christian homes in Australia in a way. I mean, what would you say to somebody who says, well, David, you're only a Christian because of your parents' faith and that you come from a Christian home?
I would say, if you said something like that, you didn't meet me before I was a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 28 years old, and I know we'll talk about that in a bit more detail later. But if you'd met me a week before I became a Christian, the idea, the very concept that I would be a Christian, let alone now 10 years later, talking to people about Christianity was utterly laughable. I was as influenced by my parents' faith before I was a Christian as I was after, really. It was always something I admired in them, for them, but it had nothing to do whatsoever with my walk with God, with my belief in God. And I put it to you as well, when you think about your own feelings about God here tonight, wherever you stand, you'll know that idea that you've inherited them from family or other influences is actually, it's bunkum. You're your own person. And you make your own decision. And that's what it was for me. It wasn't coherently thought through like that, William, but certainly I admired my parents' Christian faith, but the fact that they believed it had nothing to do with what later happened to me when I became a Christian. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Was there anything about the home that kind of put you off the Christian faith? Because you obviously, we're going to talk about it in a moment, but you know, you took a long journey away, so anything that particularly put you off?
Not in the slightest. The only thing that put me off about my parents' Christianity was how well-behaved they were. I was like, oh my goodness, they're never drunk. They never go out and you know, get into fights. They never do all these wonderfully fun things that I wanted to do, you know. My dad's not out there chasing women. He's not doing anything like that. I don't want a piece of that. They're loving and kind and merciful and generous. And I'm a jerk. I don't want that. Honestly, I had a wonderful childhood. I sometimes wish I could have a tough childhood so I could give myself an excuse, but I don't have one. Yeah. I had a wonderful childhood of parents who authentically became, they were from non-Christian families, both of them. They became Christians and their Christian faith completely shaped who they are as people in a wonderful, wonderful, authentic, real way. And I can genuinely say it was seeing that and witnessing what it meant regarding how they had to be patient and kind and generous, that I'm ashamed to say that turned me off. I was like, I'm not that. So I don't want to give in to those traits yet. Mm. Does that make sense?
Mm. Yeah. I know David's parents very, very well indeed. So, you know, I'm glad you said all those things. They're wonderful people. Now, yeah, David, yeah. You talk, so your story is written up, and you talk in the story, I was reading it, obviously, in advance, and you talk about, you know, all men know the thrill of adrenaline when you get into a fight. And it gets really dangerous. And I thought, well, do you know, I don't think I really do know that. So what did you find thrilling about, because you went right off the rails, didn't you, and in your life. So about all of that, what did you find so thrilling?
I think I grew up always wanting to be something that I wasn't. It didn't matter what I was, I just didn't want to be it. And then I'd achieve what I wanted and then desperately want something else. For me, probably the thing I wanted more than anything else was to be admired. I wanted people to think well of me. And in the backwards group of mates that I was with, what that meant was being a tough guy. What that meant was being someone that people feared, that, you know, chicks liked and guys were a bit scared of and that kind of stuff. Things like earning money or promotion or professional advancement, that meant nothing to me. It was just, are people intimidated of me or whatever that looked like? I think I was so caught up with wanting to be that that the end result was I acted that way because I felt that about other people. So I was easily intimidated by other people. Probably still am. I didn't like conflict. I wanted to like conflict but didn't like it, so on and so forth. And so when I got of an age where I was going to pubs and I had a few beers in me, and suddenly I built up, you know, the Dutch courage is the expression, to go out and just punch people. I found it utterly empowering. I saw the result in people. People were like, whoa. In Australia, the term is loose cannon. Is that a term here? Mm-hmm. He's a loose, or you say a loose unit. He's a loose unit. That guy is a loose cannon. And I loved people thinking that about me. It's bizarre that I felt that way. But and I can honestly say, that was for well over a decade, I enjoyed that kind of thing. I really gave into that. And it all came from, the same with the tattoos, by the way, it all came from I wanted to impress you. Not that I'd ever met you, but if I'd never met you, I'd want you to look at him and go, ooh, that's something. It's pathetic, isn't it? But that's what I was wrapped up in. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Tell me about your parents because you had to go home. Your father had just been made Archbishop of Sydney. And you went home to tell them that you and your girlfriend, you weren't married to her, were expecting your first baby. What age were you at that stage?
I was 19 or 20.
19. Think, just tell us how they responded, these wonderful couple, to that.
Thank you for taking me back to that wonderful memory, William. my dad's just become Archbishop. And in Sydney, that was a big deal. It was on the front page of the papers, Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen. And Dad, before he became Archbishop, he said, he got me and my brother together. None of the other siblings, just me and my brother. And he goes, listen, love you boys. Just try not to do anything I'm a public figure now, so try not to do anything that's openly embarrassing, you know. And not that this is that embarrassing, but try not to do that. So then I find out my girlfriend is pregnant 2 weeks later after that conversation. And I'm like, oh my goodness, there's two things at play. One, my girlfriend is pregnant, okay. Two, I have to tell my parents I'm having sex. Oh, and that conversation, you know, was, this is 20 years ago. It still keeps me awake. So we're having dinner. I think Mum made spaghetti, one of her best. And we sat down and we clear up the plates. The other brothers and sisters leave the room. And I say, Mum and Dad, we've got something. I've got something to tell you. And I can see them share this look like, what now? And I say, my girlfriend's pregnant. And my mum, do you mind if I stand?
No.
My mum stands up. And she walks into her pantry. Okay, I can't really do it here, but I'll do it. She walks into the pantry and she just does this. She goes. Sorry. And doesn't say a word. And you can imagine in my mind, every fear imaginable, I don't know what could happen, but every fear imaginable is building up. They're going to lose it. They're going to go off. They're going to absolutely cut me out of the wheel. And then my mum sits down and she sits there next to my dad and almost simultaneously they go, are you okay? Is she okay? What can we do? We love you. Everything's going to be okay. Is she okay? Get her over here. Do her parents know? What can we do? Let's pray. Let's sort it out. I mean, they're just the best type of people, you know. We had to replace that cupboard door, though. She mangled it with her hair, but it was really something.
So now you joined the army. How did you end up in the army?
Well, it was a combination for many people who joined the military of a lack of employment opportunities elsewhere and desperation. So I was at university at the time when I got my girlfriend pregnant. Being at university doesn't pay the bills. I wasn't qualified to do anything else. I wasn't doing well at university. I was on the bus in Sydney and I saw an ad for the army. And I hadn't really grown up thinking too much about it, William, about the military. Not more than every average sort of young boy does probably. But I got the great idea. I thought I could join the army. And the army would often sell itself that it's 24/7 windsurfing and just, you know, on yachts. I don't know why they do this. You know, you're just playing sport. There's nothing else. It's just fun. And I see this ad. I'm like, this looks terrific. So I go to the recruitment office. There's no internet. It was before the internet, I think. I go to the recruitment office and I sit down with the sergeant, you know, and I say to him, I want to join. And he said, what school did you go to? And I went to a posh school. He goes, what school did you go to? And I said, I went to Trinity. And he goes, officer, you should be an officer. Have you thought about being an officer? And I said, what's an officer? And he goes, it's paid more. And I said, perfect. That sounds terrific. That's generally how Australian Army officers are recruited. I don't know how you do it here in Britain, but that's generally how it happened. And so I found myself on the track at that point to join. And I realised when my beautiful daughter was born, in all seriousness, when my beautiful daughter was born and I couldn't pay, we were poor. I couldn't buy nappies. Yeah, you know, I was poor. And I thought, man, I need to provide here. And so I signed the dotted line.
Highs and lows of your military time, 10 years?
I was just chatting before to one of the other guests here who was in the army, that when you think back to the army, it's easy to have nostalgia and paint things out as better than it is, or the reverse. So in a realistic view, I would like to say my time in the army was very difficult. It was terrific and terrifically hard simultaneously. Long stretches of time away. And my first tour overseas was to East Timor, and that was 9 months. And it was a two-day notice trip. It was a quick reaction force, boom, you're gone for 9 months, you know, and stuff like that. So the hardships there were time away. I went through a divorce not long after joining. I married the mother of my first two children, and we got divorced there. That wasn't a direct result of the army, but certainly it played a part. I think the time away didn't help. Positives, it's all about the blokes, the guys, yeah, and the girls, your mates, and the people that you meet, and just having terrific friendships and fun, and a real closeness that comes through adversity, which I'm sure everyone has experienced some form or another, where you meet people. And in Australia's an enormous country, it's the size of Europe, you know, but with hardly anyone in it, 95% unoccupied, you know. And you're never going to meet someone from Perth because it's a 6-week drive away. So you're not going to meet them. And then suddenly you're in the army and you're meeting people from all over the place and getting to know people and serve overseas together. And I'm a patriot. I love my country. I love Australia. And so serving my country, I have a great pride in that. I had a great pride in that as well. So the lows were the time away, but probably the highs were those relationships that I formed. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, at some point over this 10 years, you had a turnaround. You actually turned, would you say, back to the Lord Jesus? Did you? Anyway, you became a Christian at some point. Could you just talk us through what led to that and how it happened.
Yeah. I think the important thing to start with this is to understand what a Christian is. Because if you'd asked me at 26 years old, are you a Christian? I would have said, yes. Oi, my dad's the Archbishop of Sydney. Yes, I'm a Christian. Look at my dog tags, it says COE, you know? I mean, that's the proper type of Christian. That's Church of England, for goodness sakes. I'm obviously a Christian. I believed in God, the concept of a God. I believed in Jesus' death and resurrection, all that stuff. So I would have said I was a Christian. It wasn't until I was 28 years old and I became a Christian that I realized that it's actually very, very possible to not really understand what Christianity is, to actually not be a Christian but think you are one. And maybe that's you here tonight. If so, I completely understand because I've been there. After my divorce, 22 to 27, 28, I was really set free. My ex-wife is Irish, so moved over to Ireland with my two eldest children. And so I was a single guy, you know, and I lived away from my family. And so I had the ability to try and find satisfaction in any means available to someone with almost limitless resources, you know. And so I really tried to do that in any way possible. I was seeking satisfaction everywhere. Every type of relationship, money, promotion, work, reputation, all these things. It took me 6 years. But one day I just woke up and I realized there's nothing in it. It's like trying to quench your thirst with salt water. You know, it's not doing it. I'm never sitting back from the table of life and going, I'm full, I can't have any more. I always want more, more, more. What is this life about? And it was at that time that I also, at the very same day I started having those sort of thoughts and that around that time, that I also began to again think about God. Now, can I say my life wasn't in a crisis or anything? I'd been divorced 6 years earlier than that. It wasn't like my life was falling apart. I was doing more than I ever wanted to do. But I just began to really think about what happened after I died. I began to really consider, instead of ignoring the things that I'd done some really horrible things to different people over the years. And I began to get pretty afraid of the thought that if there is a God and he is up there, like I think there is one, I don't have the foggiest what he actually wants. You know what I mean? What does he want from me? Does he, if I die and he meets me at the doorway to heaven, am I going to him with my dog tags and saying, oi, COE? Am I saying, my dad's the Archbishop, you know, come on, let me through, like some sort of heavenly nightclub? Like, what's going on here? And so I called up a guy I knew who was a Christian. In fact, I called two guys. One was another officer in my battalion called Ben. I called him up, and then I called up a chaplain in the army called Tim. And to Tim, I was really honest. I said, Tim, here's what I've done in my life. I laid it all out from every single thing. And I said, I'm worried I'm not a Christian. And he said, Dave, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The bad news is you're not a Christian. I said, huh. He said, the good news is you can become a Christian. But in order to do so, you need to acknowledge that you're not one right now. You need to stop fooling yourself. You're only fooling yourself. So I asked him, well, what makes a Christian? What is it that makes someone a Christian? And what he explained to me that day, and it was around 10 years ago almost to the day, via the phone, he was in Sydney, I was in Darwin, was information that I had heard a billion times before, and maybe you have as well, but it had never clicked home for me. He took me to a verse in the Bible that's in the book of Romans, in the New Testament of the Bible. And it's all about why Jesus died. The verse says, Christ Jesus died for sinners. And I know that might seem simple, but I had thought Christ Jesus died for Christians. Christ Jesus died for good people, for holy people, for religious people. And that what we then do is we are good in response to that and we kind of earn our way to heaven, I think. But he explained to me that Jesus died not because I'm good enough, but because I'm not good enough. None of us are. And it doesn't matter if you are a world-class jerk like me or you're the second best person who's ever lived in the world. You're not reaching God's standard. And it's because of that that Jesus died. God loves you despite your sin. Not because you're good, but even though you're not. I had heard this message more times than I can tell you. More times than I could repeat. I could probably have repeated it back to you in some form of recitation. But when he explained it to me, it all clicked. Jesus Christ died for sinners. That meant Jesus Christ died for Dave Jensen, the liar, the fraud, the fool, the fake, the petulant, the petty, the depraved, the deprived. All of it. All of it. And so I asked him, what do I do? What do I do? Do I need to start going to church? Do I need to start being religious? Do I need to get baptized? He said, no, 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 no. You need to cry out to God and say, God, forgive me for what I've done. And so I did. I prayed. And I said to him, but I've done this before as a teenager, mate. What happens? What if nothing happens? And he said, don't worry about that. Just pray until you know. God promises he hears you. And I fell asleep in tears that night, William. Mm. And I woke up the next day. There was no, you know, vision in the sky or nothing like that. But I had the greatest sensation that I was forgiven, that I was loved. Something had changed. I was a Christian.
Dave, thank you so much. We've got just a few minutes left. I just wanted to let you tell us that story because it's so powerful. Just, I heard you talk earlier today. You said, you know, there were 2 weeks where it was just terrific. But then what happened in the next sort of 6 months or so?
Yeah, well, for 2 weeks I was Christian of the Year. Honestly, I mean, untouchable. The holiest man in Australia. Not a high standard, nonetheless. I was there. 2 weeks, one day, the boys are like, oi, come down to the pub, stop being blah, 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 blah. And I was like, stuff it. So I'm down to the pub again. I'm not going to drink. Oh, just one. Oh, just six. Boom, boom, boom. So on and so forth. And I just fell, man. I just couldn't obey God. I knew that God had called me now to a different way of living, not to earn his love, but as a result of it. His love's not for sale. It's free. It's a gift. But I knew I'd accepted the gift, but as a result of that, my life should change. I should start listening to what God said. But I found it impossible to do for more than 6 months, to be honest, for upwards of a year, in really big ways for that first year.
And so what began, I mean, there's a battle, but you know which side you're on now.
Yeah, that's right.
What began to really give traction and make change?
Three things happened very, very, very briefly. The first one was that God started to grow in me a hatred for the things that I did. Hmm. And, you know, I lied my whole life. Prodigious liar. It had never, ever bothered me. Only when I got caught. But then when I did it, there was part of me that was like, nah. That's not right. And it's not because I was reading the Ten Commandments every night. I was just like, nah, that's not right. When I was doing bad stuff, you know, I'd wake up the next day or whatever it is and just go, it's not this worldly regret like I'm hungover, but actually, that's not who I am anymore. I'd go to the nightclubs or I'd do whatever it was, and halfway through the night, I'd leave and I'm just like, this isn't me anymore. It's not me. And 6 months down the track after that, William, you know, I'd drive past those same nightclubs, and in the past I used to feel jealousy about those people going in. Look at the fun they're having. But now I just felt pity for them. God changed me inside.
So it's a real change of identity.
A change of who I was.
Yeah, yeah.
And an understanding that my eternal identity had changed before God. Mm. Who I was before God, before Jesus, was a sinner deserving punishment. But when I accepted what Jesus had done, my eternal identity to God changed. God now looks at me as his son, forgiven, completely forgiven. And so he then works within you to remind you constantly of your eternal identity. And the most helpful thing I'll just say very briefly was joining a church. I joined a church. I didn't join a church for the first 6 months I was a Christian. You know, what was I doing? I then joined a church. I got surrounded by a group of people. And I thought they'd be like, oh, look at the tattoos. Oh, he smells like cigarettes. Oh, look, I don't want anything. I got nothing like that whatsoever. I didn't get this. I got this. Come on. And people started to teach me the Bible, and that's what changed things.
You did get a new tattoo, didn't you? I mean, I met David when I was staying with his parents. And I remember you coming home. I think it was probably just after you finished in the army. You may have just become a Christian, or maybe it was before that. But anyway, you have had a new one done right the way across here. I don't want to see it.
Let me.
But what does your new one say?
So I got my... it's John 1:14, which is a verse in the Bible, which is all about Jesus becoming a human. It says, the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son through the Father. I actually got that tattoo done on me, mainly because I've got a bunch of other tattoos on my... I've got one of a woman on my stomach. And I used to say to my mum, it's a portrait of her. It's not. I used to say, it's a portrait of you, mum. And I also say, it used to be the size of like a 50p piece. Now it's the size of, the Queen's face on some big poster. Like, it's just enormous. But I got a bunch of non-Christian tattoos, which don't mean anything. Having Christian tattoos doesn't mean anything. But it's nice sometimes to just look down and go, oh, I got that one drunk. 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 Oh, I got that when I was a born-again Christian, when I became a Christian. And it's the same with that one.
Yeah. Look, I'm going to ask you two very quick questions. Yes. Very quickly. What makes you glad to be Christian today?
Knowing that my failures don't define me, knowing that my earthly success doesn't define me, knowing that I love you guys and I want you to like me. Isn't that sad? Never going to see you again. I want you to like me. But it doesn't matter if you don't. There's only one opinion that counts, and that's God's. And he loves me. He promises that in the Bible. And what that means is that if I'm irritable, angry, if I'm doing something that hurting myself or others, which is 99% of the time, or if I'm the victim of other people's misbehavior or of illness or disease or disaster, ultimately it doesn't mean anything, not really, not in comparison to what God thinks. And God loves me. He's proven that by Jesus dying and rising from the dead. It's true. And I think, William, when I struggle with all sorts of things every single day, 10 times a day, it's just that reminder of Jesus dying for me on the cross, what that means. I'm forgiven. I stand before God as his son. He's got a seat at his table. He calls me son. I can call him father. That's what makes me glad to be a Christian.
Terrific. Terrific. You answered the other question, which was going to be the title of our evening. What am I worth?
Yeah.
What are you worth?
I'm worth what God says. We value ourselves on what society, who's the person who's our biggest critic? It's ourselves. We put our value on what we do for a job, our bank account, our sexual history, good or bad, or this, that, the other. But your worth comes from the very beginning of the Bible when God says, he says, I'm going to make you in my image. You are precious to God, cherished to God. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what you've seen. God still loves you. It's not too late. And he is the one who tells you what your worth is. You're worth that much to God that he sent his own son to take your punishment. Now, that's something. That's the thing to hold on to.
Mm. Well, Dave, thank you so much. It's been a real pleasure to spend the day with you. And thanks so much for coming over Belfast. And do thanks, Samantha, for sparing you for the day. Dave, many, many thanks for being prepared to come and be interviewed. Thank you so much.
Thanks, William. Thank you.
Let me thank you very much again for coming. It's been a great evening. Great to hear from Dave. Dave, thanks so much. Just draw to your attention something I meant to ask Dave about, and that was the Christianity Explored course. That you'll see a table at the back there. You'll see these little red invite cards here on your tables as well. And I'll mention that again at the end, but we run something here called Christianity Explored, which is an opportunity to look into the claims of Jesus Christ and explore them for ourselves. And I think a lot of us have found that we haven't looked at the Christian faith and the teaching of Jesus, perhaps as an adult or for a long time. We're very rusty, or perhaps haven't even looked at it at all. And it's an opportunity to do that. And somebody who brought you, invited you this evening, would be delighted to tell you about how you might sign up. And if you want to ask questions about Christianity Explored, just back there at the desk as we go out. Now, what am I worth? We could answer that question in a number of different ways. And Dave's already begun to explore in terms of sort of self-esteem and what others think of me, reputation and so forth. I mean, we could answer in terms of the city, the golden hello or the platinum goodbye. Somebody I knew came in as CEO of one of the firms here recently spent 5 years in the firm and walked away with 26 million. What am I worth? Well, he was worth quite a lot. We could think about the Forbes top 100, Jeff Bezos, how much is he worth? I'm told from this morning, 111 billion. Well, then we could go to the Chilean miners. If you remember from 2010, it was just a few weeks on from now when the Chilean mining disaster happened. Or we could go to the Thai River complex. Do you remember the cave? I'm told the 12 kids, it cost 9.5 million to rescue them. What am I worth? Well, $730,000 if you're a Thai child in one of those caves. That same summer, 2018, Harry and Meghan got married. I checked up how much Meghan was worth from the wedding, over 20 million quid. I mean, that was quite a wedding, wasn't it? Most of it on security, I hasten to add. But then there was a guy here at St. Helens in the evening congregation who was wanting to get engaged to his girlfriend, booked the holiday in Italy, went on a snorkeling course, and then when they'd been snorkeling for a while, said, hey, I've got to show you something under here. And they dived down, and somehow, while he was still holding his breath, and she was too, he produced the ring and all the rest of it. And what was she worth? Well, a heck of a lot. The question, he didn't drop the ring, I'm glad to say. Actually, I think it was plastic, I'm told, and he didn't dare take the real one down with him. The question I want us to think about is with regard to God. And Dave's already begun to touch on that. And what I'd like to do is to go to two of what is a set of four stories that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 and 16. So if you wouldn't mind taking hold of the Luke's Gospels, turning to page 52, page 52. I'm going to read two of these. They're two of Jesus' most famous, they're known as parables. And they're giving us an idea of the answer to this question. So you'll see chapter 15, halfway down the page, the left-hand side, page 52. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus then goes on to tell the famous parable of the prodigal son. You're very welcome to take this away and read the parable of the prodigal son for yourself. I just wanted to draw our attention to three observations that I think are quite striking. They strike me afresh every time I look at these two first parables, which introduce the big one, which is the prodigal son. I thought because we were interviewing Dave, we wouldn't do the prodigal son because we've kind of had it already in Dave's story, haven't we? But here are the three really interesting observations, which I think come as a bit of a surprise. The first, that God is looking, that we're lost. God is searching, we're hiding. The two parables, you'll notice from the opening of the setting, if you like, of them, are told to counter the grumbling of these guys who are called Pharisees. Pharisees were kind of the guardians of political correctness. They were self-righteous. They assumed themselves to be in the right, morally and spiritually, with God. They were upright, pure, untainted, and compliant, you might say. And they were horrified at the company that Jesus kept. You can see that from the second sentence. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He'd been eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the tax collectors and sinners, I think a lot of people think the tax collectors are just kind of losers. But actually, the tax collectors and the sinners, they weren't social outcasts. They had loads of friends. And the tax collectors were not material losers. Some of them were fabulously wealthy. Think of Zacchaeus, if you know the story. He was superbly wealthy. And they weren't inept incompetents either. They weren't kind of dropouts. They were just spiritually impure, morally bankrupt. They were the last person you would ever expect in a million years to have anything to do with God and with Jesus, beyond the pale. So you might say, you know, their digital footprint was totally marred. Their sexual track record was marked. Their environmental, financial copybook was blotted. Loads of friends, but rank outsiders when it came to God and to Jesus. Conduct a search, if you like, on their digital history, and they'd linked to all the wrong sites, they'd liked all the wrong items, and so forth. And so here Jesus says to the Pharisees, look, don't you realize that God is looking, God is out searching? He's out, if you like, with his spotlight, looking. Now, I love the power of the two images. Just in the middle there on page 52, sentence, verse 4 and 5. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country? Of course, it would be safe to leave your sheep in an enclosure in the open country, because that's where the wolves and the bears, they live in the woods and all the rest of it, and go out after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays on in his shoulders, rejoicing. And then you've got this woman, you know, she's got 10 coins, she's lost one of them, that's 10% of her savings. I mean, that is a considerable amount. And you can just picture, can't you, doing this forensic search of the house. I don't know, when you lose something like this, you know, she's lifting up, it'll be the sofa, won't it, of Seti, first of all, she'll be lifting every single cushion, and then there's always that gap, isn't there, under the dishwasher, if you in the fitted kitchen or something like that, and then it's almost certainly the jewellery drawer, she's taken the whole thing out and emptied it out on the floor. It's a forensic search. But notice the assumption that we're lost and that God is looking. And that is the story, in fact, of the whole Bible. I mean, the Bible begins with the rebellion of humanity against God. And what is the first thing that humanity does in the garden? Oh, they hide. And when you come to the great songs of the Bible, the Psalms, as they're called, we're described as sheep, but sheep that have wandered. One of the most famous Old Testament passages, all we like sheep have gone astray. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 1, in our unrighteousness we suppress the knowledge of God. And I think that turns on its head. It's the first big surprise. I love studying the Bible. First of all, it makes sense of me and my life. I find it just makes sense of the world. But it's so full of challenges to the way I think. It makes me rethink things. Because I always think that, you know, I'm the one who's looking and God's the one who's lost. He's kind of hiding on a rock somewhere. He's very mysterious and almost impossible to get hold of. And if only he would make himself a little bit more obvious. And Jesus tells us that it's exactly the opposite way round. We're the ones who are hiding. God's the one who's lost. I've got here a book by Neil McGregor. Neil McGregor was the director of the British Museum, and he ran an exhibition, Living with the Gods. I don't know if you went to see it. Fascinating exhibition. And here is the book. And he'd been director of the British Museum for many, many years. And here is a quote from The Guardian on the exhibition. Humans have used places as well as objects that can be touched and felt to make connection with the divine. Do you see the way Jesus challenges that way of thinking? Oh, no, 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 we're the ones who are hiding. God's the one who's looking. The first big challenge of these two stories. In fact, if you were to rewrite the two stories the way we and the way I so often think about God, you'd have to rewrite the parable of the lost sheep completely. You know, there was once a remarkably absent-minded shepherd. Not only was he absent-minded, but he was kind of spatially challenged. His flock, on the other hand, were extraordinarily self-aware and enlightened. And one evening, having fed themselves in the best pasture and collected themselves safely together in an enclosure, they noticed that the silly old fool had gone missing. And so one of the bravest of them said, well, I'll go out searching. And he strapped a spot. I mean, you can see the whole thing's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? May I say, it is certainly true for me. I got started as a Christian, not as late on in life as Dave, but at about the age of 18 and a half. And my life up to then had been a matter of kind of keeping God at bay. Occasional sort of attempts to do the right thing and try and sort of show him some attention, but basically keeping him at bay. I was hiding. But thank God he was looking. The second surprise is that around the lost returning. I don't know if you noticed this in both of these two incidents. Did you notice how Jesus describes the lost being found? Yes, God takes the initiative. We just looked at that. In our home, we've got, as you come in through the front door, I hope you'll come and visit us one day. As you come in through the front door, somebody somewhere in our family history desecrated a French book and cut out a number of the pictures from the book. And they're beautiful line drawings of these stories. I'll show you, Dave, when we get home this evening. But as you come in through the door, there they are. There is the father of the prodigal. And he's standing, if you like, on the balcony of his house, and he's looking like that. God takes the initiative. And here's the woman, and she's standing at the window of her house, and you can see the joy kind of written all over her face. She's holding up the coin like this. It's absolutely beautiful. It says it all. And then here's the shepherd with the sheep. So yes, God takes the initiative, but there's a human aspect to these incidents. Look at it in verse 10, over the page, top of page 53. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the trouble with a word like repentance is we all think of, I'm not quite sure who to say, but, you know, Ian Paisley. I don't know who we say, but we all think of somebody, you know, wagging the finger and shouting at the top of their voice. Repentance in the Bible is simply turning around. To repent, the original word, is a combination of two words, and it is change mind. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Sin in the Bible is not so much the kind of naughty things we do. We've heard a lot about that this evening. Sin is the attitude that says, look, I want God out of my life. I want to conduct my life my own way, according to my own tune. I'll do it my way in God's world. So sin in the Bible is saying to God, look, you know, not just I'm fed up with having you on the pitch, or I don't want you on the touchline calling the shots, I don't even want you in the stadium cheering me on. Please get right out of the stadium and have nothing to do with me. That's sin. There's joy in heaven over one rebel who turns around. The language of repentance, I'm a military man as well, so it's lovely having Dave to talk about old times and all the rest of it. But there's what's called an about turn in the army. And you do a complete... Well, I had a colour sergeant when I was training, at officer training, who used to march us as a body of men direct towards the river at Sandhurst. And it was his kind of idea of a joke, as if, yeah, we're going to march you straight through the river, because that's part of the army, you know, just doing as you're told. But at the last moment, just as the first man was about to step over the bank, he would give the order about turn, and we would all do a complete about turn, and the whole body of men would go that way. That sort of made him, he thought it was fun anyway. And that in a sense, is he might have said, repent, turn around, repent. You've been going this way, away from your creator. Now turn around, repent. There's a God who loves you. What are you worth? He died for you. He's looking for you. He's out with a spotlight. Stop hiding. Come out into the open. Turn around. repent. God is looking, we're lost. The lost are returning, and returning means repenting, turning back to the Creator. It's surrender, you might say. You know, Nelson, apparently, Admiral Nelson, taking the surrender of a French ship once, and the captain of the French ship reached out his hand to shake Nelson's hand, and Nelson said to the captain of the French ship, "Your sword first, sir. Your sword first. Surrender." God is looking, we're lost. The lost are returning. Returning means repentance. The last, and the reason I think that's a surprise is that an awful lot of us think, oh yeah, well, God will have me back when I give him the time of day. Yeah, on my terms, I'll come to him and I'll call the shots. And actually, no, if God is God, it has to mean turning around, doesn't it? A genuine and a real turning back. And the last surprise is the joy. I don't know if you noticed that there in verse 6. When he comes home, verse 5, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He comes home, he calls together his friends, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." Verse 9, when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what is it that causes, if you like, the champagne corks to pop in heaven? Oh, somebody turning back to God. He's searching. The day somebody turns back to him, rejoicing. And do you notice in verse 10, which again, I've only noticed recently, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. So there's somebody rejoicing in front of the angels. Who's rejoicing in front of the angels? God is. As one person who's been walking away from God turns around and comes back to their Creator, rejoicing. Shortly after we were married, I think it must have been 3 or 4 weeks after we were married, maybe it was more than that, but anyway, a little while after we were married, my wife lost the engagement ring. It had actually belonged to my great-great-aunt. I mean, it was a sort of family engagement ring. It was, you know, quite a thing. And, well, it was a thing to me. I mean, it probably wasn't worth anything, but there we go. And my wife lost it, and we turned the house upside down. And there was rejoicing. A few years ago, I went to Japan and was coming back out of Tokyo, and there are two terminals in Tokyo Airport, and we took the, you know, whatever they call that, fast train out from Tokyo, and I was on Terminal 1, and I got out of the train, the door shut, the train went off, and I realized I hadn't got my wallet. And anyway, I went to the information at Terminal 1. It had already been handed in at Terminal 2, and there wasn't time to go and get it. I got back here on Friday morning. By Monday lunchtime, my wallet was in the office here at St. Helens. I mean, can you believe that? That's Japanese efficiency. There, and honesty, there was rejoicing, I can tell you. I did not take the staff out for a drink. I suppose I should have done, really, and rejoiced with everybody else. I didn't, I'm afraid. Quite a number of years ago, when we all had little kids, there were a whole group of us away, and we had a four-year-old there, Bill, with one of the other families. We were on a site with 25 acres, and there were two lakes, and the four-year-old Bill went missing. And I tell you, the search was on. And when Bill was found, joy. Now, you may have been listening this evening and thinking, do you know, hearing Dave's story and hearing the teaching of Jesus, it's time I really did something about this. God is looking. And maybe this evening is part of God searching you out. Not here for a mistake. There's a reason for you being here. God's looking. And we're lost. And the lost are returning, and returning means repentance. Heaven is rejoicing. There is great joy. In fact, even tonight, if you were to say just quietly in your head, I want to come home, there would be rejoicing in heaven. You're that precious. You're that precious to God. But for many others, you'll want to think about this, you know, for yourself and have a lot more time exploring. And I want to recommend as highly as I can this Christianity Explored course. It just runs over a few weeks. They'll tell you all about it at the table as you go out. I've now said everything that I'm going to say. We'd love to see you here regularly. We're here at Tuesday lunchtime and Thursday lunchtime here in the city, and then on Sundays, and people who brought you will tell you all about it. But I'd love you to explore it more. Take these Gospels away. Do read the story of the prodigal son, would you? That'd be a great thing to do this evening. And do think about coming to the Christianity Explored. Thank you so much for coming this evening. It's been lovely to see you. Thanks so much for coming.